you can remove your mask at this time. I want to thank you for that wonderful time of singing. And as we continue in worship, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Last Sunday, we began our sequential exposition through the book of Genesis by looking at the first verse. We looked at Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this opening verse is the foundation to what was to come. And in many ways, it's the summary statement of the prologue. It's the summary, the overview of the rest of the creation narrative. And as we looked at this verse together, we simply marveled at the immensity and the magnitude and the creative power of the one true God. We saw that in those opening words of Scripture that Moses was introducing us to the central character of the story, the self-existing, eternal, all-powerful God. And we said last week that Genesis 1:1 tells us some things about God, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. We're simply introduced to him in verse 1. It's going to take the rest of the unfolding story of Scripture to tell the rest about who God is. And this morning, I'd like us to continue in that unfolding story by looking at the next verse, Genesis 1:2. Now, I promise we're not going to go this slow all the way through the book of Genesis, right? We'd never make it if we went this slow. Okay, but we need to know that these opening words are foundational. They are important, and I think it's worth taking the time to slow down and consider them. So if you have your Bible open to Genesis 1, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and let's read together, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the first two verses. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Father, we thank you for these words that we have just read together. And we ask now in this moment that you would remove distractions and you would allow us to understand the meaning in these words. And ask God that as we leave here today that we would be able to apply these words to our lives. We pray this now. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Now last week, as I mentioned, we argued that that opening verse was the summary statement, right? It's the overview of the creation narrative that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we said that it summarizes what is to come in the rest of the chapter. But if Genesis 1:1 is the overview or the summary statement, then Genesis 1:2 gives the circumstances of that creation. In other words, verse 2 gives details about what it was like when God created the heavens and the earth. So then together, if you zoom out and you're just looking at the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, if you zoom out, Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 together serve as the declaration that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created everything that ever was, and that when he did so, the earth was without form and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So these first two verses give the declaration that God is the creator, that he takes chaos and turns it into order. But the first two verses, while they're the declaration, the rest of the chapter goes on to give the explanation, the detailed explanation of the 6 days of God's creative work. So you have the declaration in verses 1 and 2, and then the rest of the chapter gives the explanation, the account of how this creation actually takes place. Now, next week, we're going to look at how the whole chapter fits together. We're going to develop a doctrine of creation, but this morning, I just want us to focus on one simple phrase that we read in Genesis 1:2. It's the last phrase, and it's a detail about the God to whom we were introduced last week in verse 1. In particular, I want to look at the phrase, and we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this word here translated as spirit in the Hebrew is the word ruach. And this word ruach can mean spirit, as the ESV translates it, or it can actually mean breath or wind. And so there are some translations that translate the Spirit of God. They'll actually translate this phrase as a mighty wind. But I think that most English translations get it right whenever they translate this phrase as Spirit of God. Here, ruach means spirit. But still, an important question remains for us. Are we to understand the Spirit here, as some scholars do, to be a reference to some kind of impersonal spirit that is hovering over the face of the waters? As if that there is some lowercase s spirit or presence of God here in some kind of spiritual way. Is that what Moses is saying? Or do we understand this to be a reference to the person of the capital S, Holy Spirit? In other words, is Genesis 1:2 a reference to the Trinity? Well, in order for us to answer this question, let's think about it in terms of a developing story. Okay, in verse 1, we're told that there is a God. And we're told that this God is self-existing, that he's honorable and majestic and all-powerful. He's the creator of all things. That's verse 1. But then there are more than 31,000 verses of Scripture which go on to describe and tell the story of the God of verse 1. And we're only 2 verses in, so we don't know everything in the story yet. There's still much more about God that is yet to be discovered. Theologians refer to this concept as the idea of progressive revelation. Now, progressive revelation teaches that over the course of time, throughout history, and over the course of the revelation of Scripture, God began to pull back the curtain, and he began to reveal his plan of redemption. God began to reveal his character and his ultimate purposes. So here in verse 2, we don't know everything about God that is yet to be revealed. But even in this verse, we're given a glimpse at the mystery of the being of God himself. But we have an advantage over Moses. Because when Moses wrote these words, the rest of the Bible hadn't been written yet. Moses was writing the Genesis. He was writing the origin, the beginning of the story. But today, we have the full canon of Scripture. We know how the story unfolds. I love the way that Augustine, one of the early church fathers, observed that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. In other words, much of the mystery of the Old Testament becomes clear when we see it through the lens of the New. You'll remember we've actually seen this play itself out in the proclamations about the coming of Christ. Remember when we led up to the days of Christmas, we talked about the fact that we knew that Jesus was going to be born. But we knew the story of Bethlehem. And so because of that, we could go back and read the Old Testament and know exactly what God was doing. It's like when you watch a really well-done movie that has the plot twist at the end. You know, like you're watching, you're paying perfect attention, you know exactly where the movie's taking you, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, there's this plot twist that you did not see coming. And you couldn't have known that it was going to happen. But then if you were to go back and watch that movie again, knowing full well what's going to happen, you can pick up on all those little clues, all those things that you missed the first time because you were led to believe something different. The same principle is true here, that in the Old Testament, God is progressively revealing who he is. And when we get to the New Testament, we can see exactly what God is up to. And we know that because God exists as a Trinity, the Holy Trinity, we can understand even more fully than Moses did himself, that here in verse 2, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a glimpse at the triune God. Now, most likely, we need to be honest here, Moses didn't understand this. Moses did not intentionally mention a reference to the third person of the Trinity because Moses didn't know this yet. Israel did not know this yet. It had not yet been revealed. But because we know the rest of the story, we can see that the Holy Spirit is indeed present. By the way, verse 2 is not the only place that we're going to see this, even in the book of Genesis. A little bit later in chapter 1, verse 26, God is going to say, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 3:22, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Genesis 11:7, God says, "Let us go down and confuse their language." A little bit later in the book of Isaiah, God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" In each of these cases, Moses and later Isaiah, they're not knowingly writing about the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's clear that there's an anticipation. There's something that is yet to be revealed, which we now see. We now know that God was revealing himself to be one God in three persons. As we do sequential exposition through books of the Bible, as you know that we do, I also want our time in God's Word to examine deep and meaningful doctrine. And so I think it's appropriate this morning to spend the rest of our time examining the doctrine of the Trinity. We get a glimpse of it in Genesis 1:2, but we're going to have to leave this verse in order to develop this doctrine because we don't have the story here. We're only given a clue. And so next week we'll come back and we'll continue in the development of the story. But I just want us to take a moment this morning to contemplate and consider this massively important biblical truth. When we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity does not actually occur in the Bible. So if you're going to go to your index and you're going to look for Trinity and find which verse it's in, it's not there. Okay, you're not going to find the word. But we will find the truth of the Trinity. We will find that doctrine in Scripture. And this is fundamental. This is part of what makes us Christian. This is part of the Christian faith. It's absolutely critical to understand who God is and how he relates to us, how he has revealed himself to us. But listen, if we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to be honest up front that there comes with this doctrine many difficult questions. How is it that God can be one and three? Is the doctrine of the Trinity a contradiction? How are we to truly understand the meaning of this mystery? And really, does it actually matter? Well, to answer some of these questions, I think it'll be important and helpful to first provide definition. What do I mean? What do we mean when we express and point to the doctrine of the Trinity? These definitions are very important. And we have to be very careful and very precise with our language. Because if we aren't, we can very quickly fall into problematic and even heretical teachings on the subject and the person of God. And so a helpful and concise definition for us when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity is this. We say, when we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity, we mean that there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to say it again, make sure we're on the same page. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, we say that God is one being who exists as three persons. Love the way that our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, so this is a document from Southern Baptist churches. As a Southern Baptist church, we affirm this confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is Article 2 on God. Listen to this statement. It says, "There is one and only one living and true God. He's an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him, we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. And then listen to this. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. These definitions are going to help communicate three important truths to us about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I want us to spend time this morning looking at each of these three truths. Number one, that there is one true God. Number two, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons of the Godhead. And number three, that each of these three persons is indeed fully God. And we're going to examine each of those in turn this morning. Now, if you're going to think about a doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one and God is three, where do you start? Which one do you focus on first? I think we start where Scripture starts. That is to say that there is one true God. The Scripture is adamant, is very clear that there is one true God. The biblical authors go to painstaking lengths to communicate this truth. Remember that man, we mentioned this last week, that the heart of man is just a perpetual idol factory. That man tends to veer off and to seek after other gods. And Israel was especially prone to idolatry. Israel was prone to chase after these other gods. And so the Old Testament writers place great emphasis on the fact that there is one true God. And we saw this even in the words that we looked at last week, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The implication is that there is one God who created everything, and this God has no rivals. There is one true God. And this is the testimony from Genesis 1:1 all through the rest of Scripture. Think about it. I'm just going to give you a cursory flyby. Listen to some of these verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Moses writes here, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In 1 Kings 8, verse 60, Solomon prays to the Lord, and he asks that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there is no other. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. God says, through the prophet Isaiah, this is God speaking, "Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Next chapter, Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." God says, "I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God." This is the message all throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord is God. The Lord is one, and that there is one true God. This is what the Old Testament teaches us. But it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Again, countless passages speak to this, but let's just think of a couple. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says that there is no God but one. 1 Timothy 2, 5, we see there is one God. Romans 3, 30, God is one. Galatians 3, 20, God is one. James 2, 19, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." And the point is abundantly clear. Scripture teaches that there is one true God. So far, so good, right? That's pretty simple. That's pretty straightforward. But that's not all that that Scripture teaches us. Because through progressive revelation, we're going to come to see that, yes, God is one, but in another sense, God is three. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons of the Godhead. So, yes, it's true that God is one essence or one being, that there is one God, but this God exists as three persons. And those persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say that God is three persons, what we mean is the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And there's a distinction that is made. These are different persons of the Godhead. So this is important, okay? God is not like Clark Kent. Okay, Clark Kent walking down the street decides, oh no, I need to be Superman. He goes in the phone booth, he comes out, and now he's Superman. It's the same person. That's not the case with God. So God's not in heaven creating as the Father, and then, oh no, there's sin in the world. I need to go into the phone booth and come out as Jesus. And then come do this work as Jesus, and then let me hurry up to heaven real quick and then come back as the Holy Spirit. That's not the way that God is working. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. They are different persons of the divine Godhead. Now, we're given glimpses of this in the Old Testament, but we see it very clearly in the New Testament. Think about Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. Listen to the way that Matthew records this in verses 16 and 17. Matthew writes, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So here, hope you saw this, we have all three persons of the Trinity in place. We've got the Son being baptized. And as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to rest upon him. And as this happens, we hear the Father in heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." So yes, there is one God, but this God exists as three persons. Perhaps you're more familiar with the Great Commission. The end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of" who? "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Again, there's a distinction that is made. We see this again in the opening words of 1 Peter. And Peter writes, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So the New Testament reveals that the God who is one exists as three persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're new to this, maybe you've never heard this before, here's what you might think. You might think, okay, yeah, that's fine. God is one. That's simple. I can track with that. Now, maybe what's happening is God the Father is God, and Jesus or the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're not quite God. They're just a little bit below him. So yes, there's one true God, and then there's a couple of sub-levels below God. But that leads us to our third and final observation about the Trinity, and that is that each person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are each fully God. So there is one God, and this God exists as three persons, and each of these persons, while distinct from one another, is still fully God. So that means that the Father is not the Son, the Father is God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is God. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Now, that's not to say, we are not saying that there are three gods. Okay, we're not talking about tritheism. We're not talking about the Father is one God, the Son is one God, and the Holy Spirit is another God. That's not what we're saying. God is one, and this one God exists as three persons. Now, let's very quickly just look to see how Scripture makes the claim that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully God. Let's start with the Father. By far the easiest. Everything in Scripture is assumed to be God the Father. So even in the opening words of Genesis, we are told that in the beginning, God, implied being God the Father, created the heavens and the earth. So God is presented as the Father. So it's evident God the Father is viewed as sovereign Lord over all creation. We see this in the New Testament. Jesus prays to the Father, his Father, God who is in heaven. And really, we'd have to go through the entire Bible to put together a comprehensive case of the full deity of the Father. I'm confident we don't want to do that this morning, and so I'm just going to give you one verse as an example. Okay, the opening words of the book of Philippians that we looked at last year. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is fully God. But while God the Father is fully God, Scripture also affirms that God the Son, Jesus, is fully God. Again, we're not going to spend much time on this morning because we've already done this. We've done this in Philippians chapter 2. We talked about the prophecies and the titles and the attributes and the claims and the miracles of Christ. And we made the case that Jesus was fully divine. And again, the testimony of Scripture on this is abundantly clear. We saw this in our Scripture reading in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or remember the end of John's Gospel? Remember Thomas? So Jesus has, post-resurrection, Jesus is appearing to the disciples. And you remember Thomas? He just happened to not be there. And so poor Thomas, he gets labeled as doubting Thomas. He just didn't happen to see. Now, 8 days later, John goes on to record that 8 days later, the disciples are all gathered together and the door's locked. And then Jesus just appears. And you remember how Jesus comes to him and says, Thomas, here, reach, touch my side, look at my hands. He said, Thomas, don't doubt, just believe. And you remember how Thomas replied when he looked upon Jesus? Said, my Lord and my God. Paul tells us in Titus 2:13 that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He also says in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As Louis Burkhoff has said, the proof of the deity of Christ is so abundant that no one who accepts the Bible as the infallible word of God can entertain any doubt on this point. In other words, if you believe the Bible, you believe that Jesus, the Son, is fully divine. So now we know that God the Father is fully divine. Now we have God the Son, fully divine. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, Scripture is also clear, although less so, but very much clear about the Holy Spirit being fully God. Now, first of all, we can see this in places like Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son. Well, we have two persons of the Godhead there and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is now placed in equal authority with God the Father and God the Son. But perhaps the clearest, most compelling case for the deity of Christ comes in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you know the story. It's Ananias and Sapphira. And remember, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property and they get money for it. They get proceeds from the land and they take it to the apostles and they lay it at their feet and say, look, this is all the money we made. But reality was that they kept back some for themselves. They pulled back some and they didn't tell anyone. They said, this is everything. And remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Peter confronts Ananias. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, I want you to notice here, the important phrase is that Ananias' sin is that he lied to the Holy Spirit. The very next verse, Peter continues his discourse, and right before Ananias is killed for his sin, the last words he hears, Peter concludes and says, you have not lied to man, but to God. So the point I want you to see is he has said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. And the principle here is that the Holy Spirit is clearly stated to be divine. So now, we've only scratched the surface. We've only barely touched the tip of the iceberg on the teaching of Scripture on this subject, but I'm confident that we can conclude this morning that there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that each of these persons is fully God. So the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. So God is one, and yet God is three. It's the marvelous mystery of the Trinity. And listen, we're getting a glimpse of it all the way back at the book of Genesis. We see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the face of the waters. Now, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and we'll examine in more detail where Moses is going to take us in the story. But this morning, as we conclude, what do we take away? Why does the doctrine of the Trinity really matter? Why, in the discourse and the walking through the book of Genesis, why would we take a Sunday to examine and to contemplate, to think about this doctrine? Why study the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I want to give us two points of application, two ways that we can take this doctrine and rightly apply it to our lives as believers today. Number one, may we recognize the distinct work of each person of the Godhead. Recognize the distinct work of each person of the Godhead. And we didn't have time this morning to unpack the individual distinct roles of each person in full detail this morning, but remember, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. They are distinct persons, and yet they are of the same divine essence. But because of these distinctions, we can also see that there's a distinction in the work that they do. And so we want to recognize the distinct work of each person of the Godhead. So what does that look like? Well, it means we don't thank the Father for dying on the cross. God the Father didn't die on the cross. That was accomplished by the Son. Likewise, we don't thank the Holy Spirit for sending us the Son. That was not the work that the Holy Spirit did. That was the work of the Father. The Father sent the Son. In the same way, we don't ask Jesus into our hearts. Now think about this. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. He went to the cross and died in the place of sinners. He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then what did he do? He ascended. God the Son is at the right hand of the Father. So we don't ask Jesus to come into our hearts. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. So when we think about the work of the Godhead, even in creation, we can see that all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are active in creation. But still, there's a distinction that's made. So we see in the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And we see that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word, all things were made through the Word. And without the Word was not anything made that was made. And we see that in the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters as he prepared the world for habitation. And the same way that God is active in creation, God is also the one who is responsible for salvation. Because this is God who saves sinners. The words of Jonathan Edwards, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary." But the persons of the Godhead have individual roles in salvation. See, Ephesians 1 tells us that it is God the Father who elects. It is God the Father who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It was God the Father who predestined us for adoption to himself. And it was God the Father who sent the Son to the earth to take on flesh. So God the Father initiates salvation. But it is God the Son who accomplishes salvation. See, God the Son came to the earth and he took on flesh. He fulfilled the law of God. He came as the new and better Adam. And then God the Son went to the cross to die in our place. God the Son rose from the dead early Sunday morning. So it is in God the Son that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So God the Father initiates salvation. God the Son accomplishes salvation. And God the Holy Spirit applies salvation. Because it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who, upon hearing the words of the gospel preached to us, it's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to believe. And it's the Holy Spirit who seals us as the guarantee of our inheritance to the praise of His glory. So yes, it's true to say that God saves sinners. It's a fundamental reality that we must never forget. But it's not enough to stop there, because we must recognize the distinct work of each person of the Godhead. And as we do so, that'll lead us to our second and final point of application for us this morning. That is this: we would just simply marvel at the mystery of the Trinity. Just marvel at the mystery of the Trinity. Listen, if this morning felt overwhelming to you, if you felt like, I'm not exactly sure that I can comprehend that God is one or God is three, how does this all fit together in my mind? If that's you this morning, that's right where you need to be. Because the mystery of the Trinity is that we cannot fully comprehend. Okay? It's a mystery that we accept by faith. And it's a mystery that compels us to worship. See, God has revealed Himself as Trinity. That means that we can't truly know God unless we understand this doctrine. Let's be clear, though. The Trinity is a mystery. But the doctrine of the Trinity is not a contradiction. Okay, we are not, Christians are not those people who just throw logic out the door. Like, we're not those people who are contradicting ourselves when we say God is one and God is three. This is not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction to say God is one person and God is three persons. It would be a contradiction to say God is one being and three beings. That's not what we say. See, God is one being who exists as three persons. It's not a contradiction. It's simply a mystery that our finite minds cannot comprehend. I love the way that Louis Burkhoff puts it when he says that the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. It has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine in such a manner that the errors which endangered it were warded off. See, when we approach mysteries like this in Scripture, mysteries like the Trinity, like the incarnation of Christ, like the incomprehensibility of the magnitude of God, when we see the miraculous, really when we see the godness of God, we are simply to marvel. Marvel at the mystery that is revealed to us in Scripture. Again, I love the way that Burkhoff puts it when he says, it is especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence that all analogies fail us, and we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. It's the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. As we close this morning, let us not in our pride pretend that we've somehow conquered the understanding of God. And listen, we've only examined a few drops in the vast ocean of Scripture about the subject of God. And even if we were to examine every syllable of the inspired text, we would still not even come close to quenching the endless waters of His being. As R.C. Sproul has observed, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't fully explain the mysterious character of God. Rather, it merely sets the boundaries outside of which we must not step. It defines the limits of our finite reflection, and it demands that we be faithful to the revelation that in one sense, God is one, and then in another sense, God is three. That's the mystery of the Trinity, and it's the mystery that we get a glimpse at in Genesis 1-2. It's the mystery that we begin to see unfold throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. It's a mystery that will compel us to worship forevermore in eternity. Here in just a moment, I'm going to close us with a word of prayer. And when I do, we're going to transition into a time where we observe the Lord's Supper together as a church family. I've said this before, that the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon. It's a visual representation of the message of the gospel. That the body of Christ was broken for us. That the blood of Christ was poured out for us. That the second person of the Trinity sacrificed his life so that we might live. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus died in our place. That he died the death that we deserve so that we might have life in him. So we've got the symbols, the bread and the juice, which represent, they signify the body and the blood of Christ. They remind us of what happened that day at Calvary. And I want to challenge us this morning, as we take the Lord's Supper together, this not become some mindless ritual that we do every so often. But this morning in particular, when we contemplate and think about our own salvation, reflect on the fact that the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, and that he sent the Son to accomplish salvation. Think about the fact that the Son laid down his life, that he gave up his body, that he poured out his blood, that he accomplished salvation, that he rose from the dead. And think about the fact that the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to this truth and has given us the seal for the day of redemption. So as we partake this morning, may we worship the triune God who has saved us from our sin. I'm going to invite the deacons to come forward at this time, and let me just very quickly remind you of the way that we do this in the midst of the COVID season. So we've asked our deacons to have gloves and masks on, and they're going to go through the open pews. And when they do, when they come in between these pews, what they're going to do is they're going to hold the tray out, and they're going to hand you the elements. So we're asking you not to reach into the tray. We'll have the deacons hand those to you. And we've placed the elements together. So we've got a cup with bread on the bottom, and then a cup on top of that with the juice. And so we're going to ask them to hand those individually to you. And lastly, let me just remind us that this ordinance was given to the church. This was given to believers, to those who have been born again. And so if you've not repented of your sin, this is not for you, and that's okay. Just simply indicate to the deacons that you would like to have them pass you by. But if you have repented of your sin, you've turned from your life of sinfulness and you've trusted Christ for salvation, you've been born again, you've been given new life, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and if you are a member of this church or another church in good standing, a gospel preaching church, if you've been baptized by immersion, we want to invite you to participate with us. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now as we prepare our hearts to celebrate this time together. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful mystery of the Trinity. And we thank you as we've contemplated and seen the way in which all three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, have worked in such a way to bring salvation to us. God, we pray now that as we stop, as we slow down, as we think about this reality as a church family this morning, that you would call to mind those wonderful truths and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.